And get the camera going. Okay, well, we are in the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. In the notes, we're on page 22. And this is session 7 in our study in the book of Daniel. And we're gathered on September the 18th, 2013. Okay, well, let's just kind of remember what's going on in the book of Daniel. It is a book of prophecy, but the great prophetic section is still to come. But in chapter 1, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar, heathen conqueror, head of the Babylonian Empire, conquered Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and other prime Jewish young men into Babylon, and in chapter 1 they are trained in the knowledge of the Babylonians, and God blessed them because Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wouldn't compromise. They were faithful in the job they were called to do, to learn how to be a leader in Babylon, but they wouldn't compromise on the things of God. And God blessed them for that. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. This dream was used by God to communicate God's plan for the empires that are going to come. There will be an empire that will conquer the Babylonian Empire. That will be the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it prophesied that there will be an empire after that, which is the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then after that the Roman Empire, and then after that is this great stone cut out of the mountain that comes down and it crushes the image which represents the empires of the world, and that represents Christ and setting up his kingdom and so on. So that was a kind of a prophecy of all the future in miniature. And that was a fascinating series of events that God brought about for Daniel to communicate that. Then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor, decides that since in that dream he was the head of gold, he decided to make an actual image and make the whole thing out of gold. And it was an image of himself. And he decreed that everyone is to worship him, fall down and worship that image, which would be worshiping him. And if someone wouldn't do it, the punishment was going to be being thrown into a fiery furnace. And lo and behold, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow. Daniel is not mentioned. Perhaps he was out of town. Perhaps he was in a different category of leadership that was not expected to do that. For whatever reason, Daniel wasn't there. If he were there, I'm sure he would not have bowed. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the tremendous story of God's protecting them in that. Then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who is lifted up in pride, he is number one on the face of the earth, and he has all of this glory and so on, and he's lifted up in pride, and God humbles him. And he winds up with a mental disorder, we would call it today, where he thought he was an animal, and he lived like an animal. And 7 years... he was out in the pasture living like an animal. God humbled him, and when it was over, he came and gave praise to God and apparently came to trust the Lord for salvation. And that is quite a story. Now we come to the next chapter, which is chapter 5, and you'll notice Roman numeral 5 in the outline, Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. Now, 23 years pass between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. That's a fair amount of time. But Daniel's going to live past 90, so he still has a ways to go. But it was during those years of chapter, of the 23 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5, that Daniel is given the prophecies that we're going to see later in chapter 7 and 8. And so those 23 years became important years from the standpoint of God's revelation of prophecy. But for continuing the historical story, chapter 5 jumps ahead 23 years. Now, this is going to be the scene of a party, and many parties certainly have been crashed, but no other party that I know of has ever been crashed by God like he did this one. Let's think about the background of what led up to this. Nebuchadnezzar died about 1 year after the end of chapter 4. He had those 7 years of that mental illness. He is restored, he repents, turns to the Lord, and he rules about a year, and then he dies. His son, however, by the way, his empire continued. It wasn't conquered at that time or anything. His son ruled 2 years until he was ousted by a coup. But then his son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Nabonidus, that's Nabonidus, Nabonidus, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, took power. Now Nabonidus, when he took power, he made a change in their worship of idols. It's unfortunate that he didn't worship the true God like his grandfather did at the end of his life. He was very much involved in idols, and he tried to exalt the moon god. The moon god was called Sin, S-I-N, like our word sin. Tried to make him the chief deity among the Babylonian gods. Now, there was some reaction against that in Babylon, and that might be the reason that Nabonidus set up his royal residence in a different part of the country and left his son, Belshazzar, to rule in Babylon. And that's the scene when we come to chapter 5. Belshazzar is serving, you might call him a regent. He's not the full-fledged king. He's the son of the king, and he's ruling in place of the king in Babylon. Now, God had prophesied in chapter 2, in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, God had prophesied that the Babylonian Empire would be replaced by another empire, which is called the Medo-Persian. Usually it's Medo, M-E-D-O, hyphen, Persian Empire. And that's going to happen as part of the events of chapter 5. However, 150 years before the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, which, of course, 150 years before is before the time of Nebuchadnezzar, before the time of Daniel, 150 years earlier, God prophesied by name that Cyrus the Persian would conquer Babylon. That's in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 to 3. Now think of that. That God didn't just in some vague terms prophesy it, but he even includes the name in advance. That would be like, say, in 1840, someone predicting the fall of communism in Russia. And even having the names of the Gorbachev and other people that were involved. It really is miraculous, and it's certainly a sign and evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, Daniel had prophesied, or revealed from God in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:39, that, quote, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And the Medo-Persian Empire, as great as it was, never reached the power and splendor of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But that prophecy of that inferior empire taking over is about to be fulfilled when we come to chapter 5. Now, this ruler who had been prophesied in Isaiah, named Cyrus, is the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. He conquered Babylon, even though it was considered a very impregnable city. It had a wall around it, and around that wall was a moat. And it was considered a very difficult city for anyone to ever conquer. And yet Cyrus did that. And then he put in power a man named Darius, who we will be seeing as we go through this. Now, remember in our first study, I mentioned that critics have criticized a number of things about the book of Daniel and have said, we just don't believe the historicity of the book of Daniel because of some things. One of those things was in chapter 5, they didn't see in history a man named Belshazzar. And so they came to the conclusion, Belshazzar is fantasy. Well, archaeology discovered in the 1940s something that's called the Nabonidus Cylinder, and then, lo and behold, there's Belshazzar. That happens over and over and over again. Things in the Bible that people say, well, we haven't seen that. We just don't believe that. But give it time, and the archaeologist digs things up. It's one of the amazing things. Now, I put on your notes here a series of statements from a book called Exploring the Book of Daniel by John Phillips, pointing out the prophecy in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And let's go through this. Jeremiah 50 and 51 should be read alongside Daniel 5. From Jeremiah, Daniel learned, and we know that Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah, because there are things in the book of Daniel that Daniel refers to that are in the book of Jeremiah. And so from Jeremiah, Daniel learned in advance exactly what would happen on the last fateful night of the doomed empire. That's the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah foretold the following events, and this really is remarkable. Number one, Babylon would be attacked from the north. That's in chapter 1, verse 3 and 9 and 41, but, quote, by the king of the Medes, and that's in chapter 51, verse 11 and 28. That's exactly what is going to happen. Number two, the city would be well provisioned. Chapter 51, 26. And that was the case when Babylon was conquered. It wasn't conquered because it was starved to death. We're going to see these people in chapter 5 are not starving. They're in a very sumptuous banquet. There was plenty of food. And just as it was prophesied, the city would be well provisioned. Number three, the city would trust in enormous walls, towers, and high gates, chapter 51, verses 53 and 58. The walls of Babylon were very high, very thick, impregnable. Number five, the successful strategy would be linked to the city's water supply. Specifically, God would, quote, make her fountain dry, unquote, in chapter 51, verse 36. So somehow, some way, the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Conqueror, is going to do something with the water. Number six, the scheme would be connected with the flow of the Euphrates through Babylon. The fords, or in ESV called the ferries, would be taken by surprise and the marshes would be set on fire. That's in chapter 51, verse 32. What happened? It's a fascinating story. The Euphrates River, which of course still in the news periodically today when we read about Iraq, and it flows through the city of Baghdad, and fairly close to Baghdad was the city of Babylon. The Euphrates River flowed through the city. What they did, they built the wall around the city, but it went over the Euphrates River on this end and on this end. And then the Euphrates River went underneath the wall and through the city and out the other end. Well, when Cyrus conquered the city, he knew he couldn't get over those walls. So what he did upstream from Babylon, he dammed the river. The water slowed down to a trickle, and Cyrus's army marched into the city in the riverbed that now didn't have water in it, got underneath the wall and into the heart of the city, and then climbed up the banks of the river and conquered the city. It was an amazing, amazing feat that they did. Jeremiah 51 prophesied that. Number 7, at the critical time, a feast would be in progress at which all the nobles and notables would be in attendance. And number 8, the drunkenness of these people would lead to their slaughter. Chapter 51, verse 57. And Daniel chapter 5, with the historical event of what happened that night, fits exactly what is prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. So let's turn to page 23 and get started in the chapter. First of all, we have A, Belshazzar defiles the temple vessels. Now, the temple there is the temple in Jerusalem that had been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar before it was destroyed. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So let's read 5:1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now the ruins of the room where that feast occurred has been found. The archaeologists believe they can point exactly to a room that would be a room used for this purpose in that day. It's 57 feet wide, 173 feet long, and even parts of the original plaster were found when the archaeologists uncovered it. Later, Saddam Hussein restored it and used it for state banquets. Now, why do you think at this particular time Belshazzar had this feast? Belshazzar knew that the army of Cyrus was approaching the city. Now, he didn't know the strategy that Cyrus would use, but I'm sure he had to be concerned, although he probably felt secure, but didn't know what kind of battle would ensue, and so on. It has been guessed that maybe he had this feast to boost morale of his leaders of his country as the enemy is approaching. Or maybe they even had the mentality of eat, drink, and be merry, for today we die. Maybe that was the mentality. But here he makes this great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, notice the term father there. We use father, obviously, very precisely You have the Father and you have the Son. Before the Father, you have the Grandfather, you have the Great-Grandfather, and so on. In Middle Eastern languages, Aramaic, that the Book of Daniel was written in, as well as Hebrew and other Middle Eastern languages, they did not have a word for grandfather or great-grandfather. They used the word father for any of your predecessors. So if you have the ESV translation, you might notice that it has a footnote. It has a number one by the word father, and down you go to the bottom of the page, and it says, or predecessor, recognizing that this word was not always used for a literal father. It could be used for a predecessor in the sense of my great-great-great-great-grandfather. One of my predecessors would be called father in that language. So really, it is his great-grandfather would be Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he had conquered Jerusalem, had taken all of the gold and valuable dishes and vessels and so on out of the temple, and he had brought them to Jerusalem. Part of the thinking was that this would prove that his God was greater than the God of Israel, because the God of Israel didn't stop him from taking these things from the God of Israel's temple. And so Belshazzar has the idea, oh, let's get those and bring them in here that we all might drink from them. And probably Belshazzar then also was thinking, and that also will prove that our gods are superior to the God of Israel. Now, from God's perspective, these vessels are holy. Anything that was used in the temple was holy. The word holy meaning set apart for God's use. And these vessels were set apart for the worship of the one true God. This is a travesty for them to be used in a drunken banquet in which all kinds of false gods would be honored. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that he had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And verse 4, they drank wine and praised. Exactly what God wouldn't want done. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, the God of Israel had given strict law to the Jewish people. Don't carve an image of me. Don't worship any image saying this is our God. But, of course, the Babylonians, they had gods made out of gold and bronze and wood and everything else. And it's kind of like Belshazzar is challenging the God of Israel here. And it's kind of like the atheist at Hyde Park in London who was blaspheming God. And he said, if there is a God, I challenge him to strike me dead in 3 minutes. And 3 minutes went by and a Christian was there. And, of course, the atheist was, oh, look how this proves there is no God. And this Christian said, do you think you can exhaust the patience of God in 3 minutes? Which was a great response. And that kind of thing may be going on here. Look, the God of Israel, he's nothing. We can do this and get away with it and so on. Well, The story hasn't been finished yet. Well, then we come to B. Belshazzar sees the handwriting in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And remember, some of that plaster that's referred to here was still there when the archaeologist uncovered it. That's kind of neat. But he wrote on the plaster opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now just picture that. Just seeing these fingers out there, not connected to an arm, not connected to a body, just writing. And they're drunk, or at least half drunk, and so on. You can imagine what a weird thing this would be to them. So it's not surprising, verse 6, then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing, so wouldn't you know it? The writing on the wall was not in a language that Belshazzar recognized or could read. So anyone who shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler? Because he's the second. That's something that the critics didn't recognize at the beginning. And so that's another clue to the fact that Nabonidus was the king, but he had put Belshazzar in charge here as the king locally here. So whoever can do this will be third in the kingdom. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Sound familiar? We've been through this before. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. That brings us to C. Daniel interprets the handwriting. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 29. Verse 10, the queen. Now, this might be Belshazzar's wife, but it could also be someone that today we would call the queen mother. Some people have thought this could be the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. And that would make sense because this woman is well acquainted with Daniel. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever, which of course was the normal greeting of the day. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the gods. Now she's speaking in pagan terms. She's used to thinking of gods plural. This false gods and so on. She recognizes that something unique about Daniel, but all that she can say about it is, well, he must have the spirit of the gods. Now, Daniel isn't here, and yet it's a gathering of the important leaders, but Daniel probably by this time is in retirement. He's in his 80s now, and that would probably be the reason why he wasn't there. But what a testimony to a non-believer of the faithfulness of a believer that this woman remembers there was this faithful man named Daniel. Let's call on him. You know, it's always great when a Christian leaves a witness with someone. I personally benefited from that. When I entered Biola as a freshman, just out of high school, I needed a part-time job. And I'd look at the bulletin board at Biola looking at different jobs available. And the first job that I went and applied for was in downtown LA at the old May Company headquarters there. And I applied for this job, and lo and behold, I was hired. After I was hired, the manager told me the story of why I was hired. She was not looking for another employee, But my application came across her desk, and she noticed I was a student at Biola. She had had a previous employee who was a student at Biola, but had quit because he graduated or something. And that person had done such a good job that she made a job for me. Now, she was not a believer. I know that that person before me was a believer, and I believe left a good testimony that opened the door for my benefit. What a blessing of that person. And the same kind of thing here with Daniel. So he's left a blessing, left the testimony. And so she says, "In whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father? Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father," or great-grandfather, "your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." Remember, that was his Babylonian name. "Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." She has perfect confidence. So this problem is solved. Just call Daniel. Verse 13, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you give interpretations and solve problems.'" Now, of course, the only reason he can do that is because God reveals it to him. But Belshazzar doesn't understand that. "Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the king, in the kingdom." Now, I don't know that Daniel's that interested in the gold and all of that and being third ruler of the kingdom, because Daniel knows this kingdom is doomed. What good is that going to be? In fact, just in 24 hours, it's going to be conquered, and less than that. So, verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself.'" Daniel says, "I don't need them. 'And give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." And that was pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the head of gold that he was, that represented him. So all of that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And when he would, he humbled." He was an absolute dictator. Verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up," in other words, pride, "and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." That would be his 7 years of his mental illness. And he was totally humbled by God. But how interesting it is that his glory was taken from him, but it was not given to another. It is one of the amazing facts of history, I think, that Nebuchadnezzar was not replaced when he was in that state for 7 years. And God had talked about the fact that in that prophecy that he would not be overcome or conquered or something like that. The empire would be conquered later. So anyway, verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. What boldness Daniel has. He just shakes his finger in the face of Belshazzar with this. You knew all this, but you have not humbled yourself. There is a biblical principle that to the person who has much, much is required. Belshazzar has more knowledge than Nebuchadnezzar did about spiritual things and about God. And he's rejected it. And so there's greater judgment to Belshazzar. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, which, of course, is one of the amazing things about idols, that people worship them, and yet they can't hear, they can't see, they can't do a thing. But the God in whose hand is your breath. What a great statement about God, that our breath is in his hands. And whose are all your ways you have not honored. And every person is made in the image of God. And part of the purpose of that is that we would honor God. And the tragedy of sin is that then people do not honor and give thanks to God. Paul will develop that in Romans 1 about the tragedy of sin, that God is rejected and people just degenerate down in their total not giving God honor and not giving him thanks. Verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent. In other words, now he says, okay, now I'm getting to what just happened. This hand and fingers appeared. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. Now the word Mene, I'm turning the page here, to page 24. So we have this inscription here. The interpretation of the matter, Mene, now you'll see on your notes, means to count, to number. And it's repeated in verse 25. The whole saying is quoted, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene is repeated for emphasis. And it means to count, to number. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Verse 27, Tekel. Well, that word means to weigh, which then has the idea to be light, to be wanting. In other words, it doesn't measure up. In this case, doesn't measure up to what God wants. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, Peres. That means divided. Now, in verse 25, when it quoted the statement, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Parson and Peres are the same word, only Parson is the plural. And also, what might be happening with this word parson or peres it's not just that it means divided, but it's also the word from which the word Persian comes from. So possibly there's also that implication that the Persians are coming. Although we can't say that for sure, but that is a possibility. So, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And while Daniel is interpreting this, it is happening. The Persian, Medo-Persian army is marching down that dry riverbed into the city of Babylon, climbing up the banks of the river, and about to conquer the city, as Daniel speaks. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Although that really isn't going to mean a whole lot. Then we come to D, Belshazzar is killed. And that's in verses 30 and 31. That very night, the flow of the river was stopped. Medo-Persian army marched in, and they conquered. And the Chaldean king, Belshazzar, was killed. He refused to repent, like Nebuchadnezzar did, and God told him judgment was coming. I believe if he had repented, that judgment would have been averted, just like Nineveh. Jonah preached for 3 days. Unless you repent, Nineveh will be destroyed. They repented, Nineveh was not destroyed. But he doesn't repent, and so he is killed, and the kingdom is conquered. Then, verse 31, and Darius the Mede. And by the way, there are two pronunciations of the word Darius. Some people pronounce it Darius, and other people pronounce it Darius. I grew up hearing it Darius. Very good scholars, Bible teachers, experts, I've heard pronounce it Darius. I went to what's called ISBE, that stands for International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is about that long in all of its volumes, and very, very thorough, and they give pronunciation, and they give the pronunciation of Darius. So I'm in good company with that, but when you hear it Darius, that's fine too. But anyway, Darius. Now, again, this is a problem for a lot of people. Cyrus was the one that conquered. Cyrus is the emperor. Why all of a sudden does it say Darius the Mede received the kingdom? Critics have said that is an error, just like they've said Belshazzar was an error. But what's probably happened here, there's a couple of explanations. One is that Darius and Cyrus are two names of the same person. That's one possible explanation. Another is that it's not a name but a title. The name was Cyrus, but the title is Darius. But there's a third explanation, and it's the explanation that satisfies me, and that Darius is like a governor appointed by Cyrus. Cyrus is needed elsewhere. He's the emperor. He's needed elsewhere, back in his capital or wherever. And he puts Darius in charge. Later on, according to history, Cyrus will return and will rule a couple of years later. But I think what probably happened is that Darius was left here and put in charge by Cyrus. Now, interesting incident about this in Josephus. Josephus was a Roman. Well, first of all, he was Jewish. He was born in a Jewish family and so on, who lived in the time after Christ in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And he was fighting on the side of his people, the Jewish people, but he became a traitor and joined the Romans and became a very important person to the Romans. And when that war of 70 AD was over, he wrote a history of the Jewish people, which we still have today, which is one of the greatest sources outside the Bible that we have concerning Jewish history. Now, there are some things that Josephus puts in his history that we don't have in the Bible, and they may or may not be true. It's not inspired by God, but it's very interesting. One of those things is Josephus says that at this particular time, when Cyrus came into Jerusalem or came into Babylon, during this campaign, Cyrus also came to Jerusalem, and the high priest, Jewish high priest, met him and opened up Isaiah 45. Remember I mentioned that in Isaiah, Cyrus's name is in that prophecy 150 years before it happened. Josephus says that the high priest showed that to Cyrus, and he was so amazed that he just turned around and left Jerusalem and didn't do any damage. Kind of an interesting story about Cyrus. May or may not be true, although Josephus was a good historian. Well, this chapter, of course, is very famous because of the handwriting on the wall, and that expression, handwriting on the wall, has come into our culture. You can hear it on television here and there and so on. And I'm sure, unfortunately, in our culture, which is now biblically illiterate, that most of the people who hear it have no idea where that expression came from. But, of course, it's because of Daniel chapter 5. But this is a reminder that God is always working in history. And God is in control, and we can trust Him. So, like the other incidents in the book of Daniel, the fiery furnace, next time in chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, it's a very famous account and good reminder to us that God is in control. Well, we have a few minutes left, and I think rather than start the next chapter, which is on the notes that are out that are in front of you tonight, page 25, which is another great story, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, rather than start it, we couldn't possibly finish it. So I think we'll stop there. But are there any questions? Now, I know I just sprung that on you because normally I haven't asked that. But, okay, Steve.
So, what language is that?
It's some form of Aramaic, but some form that Belshazzar wasn't familiar with.
Now, was Aramaic then the language of the Chaldeans?
Yeah. And it's amazing that it befuddled all the experts. Yeah, and that could be. Yeah. And they're scared. Yeah.
And God certainly could have been involved in clouding their understanding.
Yeah.
It would have seemed irrelevant as much as it required for the scenario to play out that Daniel would be called upon the scene.
Mm-hmm.
And he would interpret it under the auspices of God and then also declare to the king the consequences.
Yeah.
So the entirety of the matter is divine and required Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah, very true. Yeah.
Steve? Was he ever accused of making that up in order to scare the king?
No, you know, that's interesting.
I mean, no one else knew what was there, so he could have said anything.
And I would assume, partly because of the reputation of Daniel, that no one would dare do that. I'm just assuming. Steve?
Would you never read anything about, you know, anyone saying?
Mm-mm.
Which might also account for why, even though Daniel had such a negative presentation to the king, Belshazzar still clothed him in purple.
Yeah.
He kept his word.
He kept his word, yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are the God who knows the beginning and the end and everything in between, and you do hold people accountable. And Father, Belshazzar certainly learned that. And we pray for our generation to learn that as well. Father, we thank you for Daniel, for his faithfulness. He's in his 80s now when this happens, and what a reputation goes before him, because he has been a man who is faithful to you and uncompromising. And we pray for us that we would also be uncompromising in our day. And we thank you and pray as we go for your blessing in the week, the rest of the week, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.